So if you were here the first week, one of the things I said is that this is the angriest letter in the New Testament. I've said that a few times. It's an interesting thing to think about. I think a lot of times Christians don't feel like they should be angry. But this is an angry letter, and the reason that that's good for us is because it's difficult to know what somebody really believes until you see what makes them angry. And now, here at chapter 3, we're getting into the white-hot heat. When we start chapter 3, here he's kind of laying into them. And again, that, I think, gives us a clue as to what really matters. There are some things worth fighting about, and there are some things that mess people up so bad that they need to be pointed out, they need to be addressed. And so that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 3. So if you have a Bible or you have a Bible on your phone, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let me pray briefly and then we'll dig into this. Oh Lord, we do sense that this is important. Help us to understand why and what a difference it makes. And if we would be so bold, Lord, could Christ crucified be clearly portrayed before our eyes, even tonight, even through the foolishness of preaching, as we ponder your word and hear your word preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Send your Spirit, we ask. Amen. So, you know, I'm not going to get so much into the law versus the Spirit, because there are other places where Galatians talks about that. Tonight, I want to talk about a verse that is just really intriguing and may not strike you as odd until I explain to you why it's sort of a strange thing to say. It's verse 8, where it says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. The reason that's strange is because that's a quote from the book of Genesis. But the book of Genesis wasn't actually even written when God said this. So how does Paul say that Scripture said it when actually, if you go back and you look in Genesis, God said it? We're going to talk about that and the implications that has for us understanding what the Bible is and what the early Christians believed the Bible to be. But before we get there, I do want to say something about the beginning. Notice, I was even thinking, like, at one point, I can't remember, this was before we actually went to premarital therapy, which was very helpful, by the way, and I encourage. But Wendy and I think one time we kind of hit upon this thing where sometimes in arguments, like, one question would get asked, and it would really be 10 questions. And in particular, the way women tend to, like, be more verbal and could just, you know, I almost felt like that as I was reading that. Like, okay, well, you haven't even given the poor Galatians a chance to breathe. Which question do you want them to answer? Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or believe in what you heard? Are you so foolish? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? It's like boom, 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 boom. It sounds like an argument. Sounds like an argument like in my house. this kind of argument where you're just like, boom, boom, boom. And again, I want you to feel the passion behind this. This is passionate, what Paul is saying here, because this is a really big deal. He calls them foolish. He says, you've been bewitched. Why? Why? Well, when you look at verse 1, we actually get a really important principle about what preaching is all about and what the heart of the gospel and actually where spiritual power comes from. Because that really is the idea that is going all through this passage. How do you get spiritual power to actually live differently? Is it by believing what you heard, or is it by trying your best to do all the good works of the law? That's what he's getting at. And he's saying, you understood this when Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. But when did that happen? You see, Paul didn't go around with a painting of Jesus. So when was Jesus clearly portrayed before their eyes? It's very picturesque language. No pun intended. It was when he preached to them. It was when he preached to them. Paul, like I said, didn't go around with a painting of Jesus. He preached Christ crucified. We know this is the heart of his message because he says in another letter, one of his letters to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. If you want to know the absolute bedrock principle my whole ministry is based on, it's this, a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And you got that. You understood that. You saw it. Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. And what that shows us is that Paul understands that preaching is more than just a mere lecture. It's not just about transferring information. It's not even just enough to know what the gospel is. Has Christ crucified been clearly portrayed before your eyes? In other words, have you sensed and experienced that in a powerful way? Martin Luther said one time that there's a whole world of theology in the personal pronouns of the scripture. It's one thing to say Christ died for sinners. It's a whole other thing to say Christ died for me. And I know I have some people with Methodist backgrounds here. I was talking, Mikey and I were talking about a church history class where they were talking about the Methodist revival and John and Charles Wesley and their hymns. And that really was the heart of the First Great Awakening, this great revival. John Wesley and Charles Wesley went from understanding Christ was crucified and died for sins to understanding that he died for our sins. And that's why one of Charles Wesley's first hymns he wrote is full of that. And can it be that my God would die for me? The "for me" is so important, and it's the heart of everything. J.I. Packer, great New Testament and theologian who passed away about 5-6 years ago, said this, the preacher's job is to display Christ. And that's what we hope happens in the preaching at RUF. It's what we hope happens in the worship, that our eyes would be open to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable than all the other things that vie for our heart's affection. And they are many. They are many. In RUF, we believe in the power of the preached word. We do. We think it's important. We think that the preached word is important, and it's more than just actually reading the Bible. We think reading the Bible is important, but we think the preached word matters. And actually, it's a deal breaker for us, to tell you the truth. I was thinking about years ago, a previous chaplain, who won't be named, decided that RUF needed to let the students do the teaching. Their argument was the drama professors don't take the lead roles. I was like, yeah, but this is odd, because almost every denomination believes that a pastor shepherding a flock primarily through the modality of preaching is the biblical model. And what you've decided is it's the only model that isn't allowed to exist on this campus. But they didn't buy that argument. And so, like, what, Wendy, 8-10 years, we had to meet off campus. Because RUF believes strongly in the preached word, believes strongly in sending ordained, seminary trained, and examined and approved preachers. Because college students are dealing with a lot of hard stuff. And it takes training to be able to enter into that, to enter into the world. So I hope you understand that. This is why we meet and why we go through books of the Bible and why I preach on Tuesday nights. All right, what do we learn from this? A couple things. The gospel message is the key, right? The focus here, he says, on where you get power is what? Hearing, not doing. They had experienced the Spirit's power, and they will continue to do so, Paul says, to the degree that they believe and rely upon the good news that they have heard. And this is such a basic part of Christianity that he says they must be bewitched to have forgotten it. If you've forgotten that the heart of everything is believing what you've heard, well, then you must be bewitched. That's the only explanation for how you could move away from such a ground-level principle. Jesus actually, at one point, was asked, and this is in John's gospel, was asked one time, what are the works that God requires? And do you know what he said? The work of God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. So Paul's not making something up here. This is the same message that Jesus preached. Okay, well, if that's such a basic part of Christianity, why do so many Christians struggle in guilt and shame? Rather than believing what they've heard, that they have the righteousness, the beauty of Christ credited to their account. Well, as my old friend Scotty Smith likes to say, it's because Christians are great at shooting all over themselves. I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have tried harder. I shouldn't have done that. The key is believing what you've heard, that the beauty of Christ can be yours by faith. All right. Well, if that message is key, then the next question is, where do we get the message? And how do we hold on to it? How do we hold on to it? And Paul tells us in verse 8. Verse 8 teaches two inseparable truths. We need the scriptures to understand the gospel, and we need the gospel to understand the scriptures. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. We need the Bible to get the gospel, because in the scriptures, God speaks, and he speaks an authoritative word. We need the Bible because our hearts resist the truth, and we need something more trustworthy than our very hearts. And God has given us something more trustworthy than our hearts. You know, it really is incredible to see how the authors in the New Testament regularly equate this phrase, God says, with Scripture says. They actually use those phrases interchangeably. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's important evidence for the divine authority of the Bible. Now, the guy who really brought this out was Princeton Seminary professor Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, who had an incredible beard, by the way. Because anybody with two initials for the first names has a cool beard. It's just how it goes. But he has a masterful volume. It's not lightweight, okay, called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. And he points out in just this remarkable essay how numerous New Testament passages are there where the scriptures are spoken of as if they were God, and many others in which God is spoken of as if he were the scriptures. In other words, there are some passages in the New Testament that say, God says this, and then it quotes something from the Old Testament. But when you look it up in the Old Testament, you're like, hold on, David said that. Yahweh didn't say that. David said that. Moses said that. But the New Testament writer says, God says. How does that work? And then there are passages in the New Testament that say Scripture says, like our passage here, Galatians 3:8. It says Scripture says, but when you look it up in the Old Testament, it's God who said it. So do you see what I'm saying? There are passages where in the Old Testament it says, David said this, and then the New Testament quotes that and says, God says. And then there are passages in the Old Testament where God speaks to Abraham, like ours, and the New Testament writer says, Scripture says. And even Paul goes so far here to say, Scripture foresaw. But how can Scripture foresaw? That's a God attribute assigned to Scripture. So what gives? Well, what Warfield says is this. These two sets of passages together show an absolute identification in the minds of the New Testament writers of Scripture with the speaking God. Let me give you an example. In chapter 4 of Acts, Peter says, even though David spoke it, God said it. He says, God said this in a sermon that he gives there in Acts chapter 4. But when you look it up, it's from the Psalms. David said it. Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, says, God said this. But when you look it up, Moses said it. And here, Paul says, Scripture says, but if you look it up in Genesis, God is making a promise to Abraham. So what's the point of all this? Well, Paul is saying more than just this or that book is inspired. He's saying this, a much more radical claim. Anything Scripture says, God says. The two are absolutely identified in the mind of every New Testament writer. Now, you can say, I don't believe that. That's fine. But you should at least recognize that is what the New Testament writers all believed. That's why Paul can speak of the Scripture like it's alive, saying the Scripture foresaw. He's attributing an attribute of God to the Scripture. And what's incredible, like I said, is here he's quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 in Galatians, and the Bible, including the book of Genesis, hadn't even been written yet when these words were spoken to Abraham. So again, what you need to see is that God speaking and the Scripture speaking are absolutely interchangeable terms. There is no difference. They are equated all through the New Testament. It's a subtle point that I think a lot of people have not seen as one of the most important points to understand what the Bible says about itself. And here I'll just say this. Sometimes the most powerful truths that we need to reckon with are things that are just matter of fact to the biblical writers. The things they don't argue for, the things that they're like, this is just how the way it is. And this is one of those examples. This is the way it is. All right, but this wasn't just Paul's view. We have to see that this was Jesus' view of the Bible as well. Jesus believed and taught this. He believed in the plenary, every word, inspiration of Scripture. That's what that word means, plenary. It means all. It means every word. It doesn't mean some words are inspired and some aren't. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus makes a point from a single word in Psalm 82. And he calls it the law. One of Tim Keller's professors, Roger Nicol, who for many years taught at Gordon-Conwell up in Massachusetts, summed up the significance of this, Jesus making a point from a single word in Psalm 82 in an argument with the Pharisees in John 10. He says, Jesus Christ bases his deity on a single word in a secondary clause in an unimportant psalm by an obscure figure in the seemingly least authoritative part of the Scripture, which is the Psalms. Get that. Jesus bases his deity in this argument with the Pharisees on a single word and a secondary clause in an unimportant psalm by an obscure figure, not David, in the seemingly least important authoritative part of the Scripture, which is the Psalms. And a lot of people like the Psalms. They're like, oh, the Psalms, they're not about doctrine and truth. They're about metaphor and image, and you can kind of interpret them any way you like. Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 to prove his divinity, and he calls it law. He considered every bit of the Bible divine. Both Paul and Jesus believed the Scriptures are infallible. That doesn't mean they were dictated. I know what you hear sometimes in classes here. I believe the Bible is infallible, the very word of God. But that doesn't mean if I believe it's dictated, because the Bible itself said there were all kinds of various ways that God brought the Scripture to bear and to be. Lots of places where it says that. So don't equate those two things. That's not fair. But Christians believe this ultimately, not because we can prove the truth of every verse, but because this is what Jesus taught us about Scripture, and we trust that Jesus is a good teacher. Now, again, we can talk more about this, but let me just show you one more thing. See how Jesus lives this principle out. Now, there are so many passages where I can point to, but I want to point to Luke chapter 23, verse 30. This is as he is on the way to the cross, and there are all these weeping women. He's carrying his cross. He sees the women weeping. And what does he do? He turns to them, and he quotes from the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Why? Because Scripture was what was sustaining him in his moment of greatest need. Roger Nicole, again, put it this way. Jesus didn't just use Scripture to get other people to do the right thing. He used Scripture to get himself to do the right thing. When it was so difficult for him to go to the cross, why did he go? So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. That phrase shows up a lot in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But it actually shows up more frequently the closer you get to the cross. The closer you get to the cross, that phrase shows up over and over and over again with much more frequency than the early part. It's like Jesus needed the very Scripture to sustain him in the most difficult tasks that he ever had before him. And he had it. He had the Scripture, and he trusted it, even all the way to the cross. It determined what he did. It determined what he said. His whole life was according to the Scriptures. Now, some might say, well, of course Jesus believed the Scripture was infallible. He was a man of his time. I remember Tim Keller one time answering this objection. He said this, if you want Jesus, but you don't want everything the Bible says, what you really mean, whether you realize it or not, is I don't want the Jesus. I want to make up my own. Because what you're really saying is I want Jesus, but the principle upon which he based his whole life, I want to trample. Because I think I know better. Now, again, that may not persuade you, but I want you to feel the weight of that. If you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand the principle upon which he based his whole life, the principle that sustained him and made him go to the cross even when he didn't want to. That's big. Now, I know the idea of a Bible that's true is a hard one, particularly in our day and age, even for people who call themselves Christians and are Christians. This quote I thought was very interesting. 1997, Mother Jones Magazine, not a Christian publication, Ann Monroe said this, "For the most part, Americans read the Bible as a manifesto of a God who has lots of laws. But we have to latch onto the idea that the Bible is not facts, it's not rules, it's not proof texts, it's a story and a conversation. It's a place of imagination and engagement. This radical notion that the Bible is not always right may be frightening to many Christians. However, if you approach the text as truth, you can't get into a deeper place of intimacy with God. Conversation is over. If you believe every part of the Bible is truth, and conversation is one of the deepest and most subtle ways of play, growth, and intimacy." Now, that may sound good, but let me just say this. Contrary to what you might think, the conversation is not over if the Bible is true. In fact, if you approach the Bible by accepting what you like and rejecting what you don't like, I'm not sure you're actually having a conversation with the real Bible. You actually are using the Bible to have a conversation with yourself. And people do that on the left and the right. Absolutely. This is not just a liberal problem. This is a ultra-conservative problem, too. Everybody imagines the Bible to be what supports their views, and they reject some of the things or downplay some of the things it has to say. The John chapter 1 says this, that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. And it's devilishly difficult to hold those two together, because some of us really like a Jesus who's full of grace, and some of us really like a Jesus who's full of truth. The full of truth people always like to be telling other people the truth that they've forgotten. And the grace people always like to say, just cut us a break, will you? Right? All right. One more thing. If the Bible isn't true, it does throw everything else into confusion. So how will you decide, out of all the strange, seemingly contradictory things Jesus does and says, which ones are right and which ones are wrong? This is what's called higher criticism, where you feel that human reason has to be above the Bible and decide what is good and what's bad. The problem with going down that road is I would be so bold as to argue that you can't really know the real Jesus unless you allow the outrageous things he says and does to stand, whether you like it or not. You can't really know him if you edit out the things he says that are at the core of who he is. Remember Tim Keller using this analogy one time. He says, I pray for you. He's talking to a group of pastors, and he said, I pray for you that you will marry someone who will tell you no. Because if you don't, if she always says yes, dear, you'll never know who she really is. And that's how it is with the Bible. Bumping up against the things you don't like is one of the best ways to get to know who Jesus really is and not the Jesus of your imagination. R.C. Sproul, a great Bible teacher, used to say the best way to grow as a Christian is to go through the Bible and underline everything you don't like and then meditate on that, because either you need to change or God needs to change. And I know where I'm putting my bet. All right. One last thing. When you're condemning yourself, this is why this matters. When you're condemning yourself because your heart doesn't want to hear there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if Scripture can't tell you no, how will you ever change? Can Scripture tell you no? You can't really have the true, outrageous gospel without the Scripture. Not in theory or practice. You end up just talking to yourself about what you already believe. But because our hearts resist the truth, God in his kindness has given us a word that can tell our hearts no. So we need the Bible to get the gospel. We need the Bible to hold on to the gospel. But we also need the gospel to get the Bible. Because what it says here is that the Scripture preached the gospel. And that's remarkable, because you're like, Jesus hasn't died yet. How can Genesis 12 be talking about the gospel? Isn't the gospel the truth that Jesus lived and died for our sins? Yes, but here's the way to understand it. In the Old Testament, the gospel is promise. In the New Testament, the gospel is news about what God has done. In the Old Testament, the gospel, the good news, comes in the form of promise. In the New Testament, it comes as a declaration of what God has done. The gospel, the good news, this promise or this news is the framework through which we understand all Scripture. And again, the reason Christians believe that is because that's what Jesus taught the disciples. Do you remember there's this story in the end of Luke of two disciples who are really depressed because Jesus has been crucified. And they're walking down, away from Jerusalem, down the road to a place called Emmaus. And Jesus, who has been resurrected, he's died but has now been raised to new life, shows up, walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. And he plays dumb. It's an amazing story. He basically says, what's going on? And they're like, really? Like, you haven't heard the news? Like, everybody in Jerusalem heard the news. This Jesus that we thought was the Messiah has been crucified. And then some of our friends said that they'd seen him risen from the dead, but these guys obviously don't believe that because they are depressed and they're leaving, going back home. Well, Jesus kind of hangs out with them for a while. Eventually, he cooks them some food, opens their eyes to see who he is, and then it says this amazing passage. It says, and then beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus showed them how all of the Scriptures were about him. Now, that wasn't the first time Jesus said that, but that's where you see Christians believe the whole Bible is about Jesus because that's what Jesus taught us. And Jesus said that in an argument with the Pharisees at 1.2. He said, you think you understand Moses. If you don't realize that Moses is talking about me, you don't understand Moses. And that's what Paul's picking up on here. You Judaizers that want to say Gentiles need to adopt Jewish customs to be really pleasing to God, you don't actually understand Moses. You think Moses is on your side, you've missed the point because you didn't see that what Moses is talking about is Jesus. And the promise is what the gospel is, not the law. The law just shows us how we need the promise because we can't obey the law. So how come you now are trying to tell people they can get spiritual power by obeying the law? It's never worked, and it never will. It never will. And the scripture preaches the gospel to Abraham. Again, how can this be if Jesus hasn't come yet? And if you look at verse 8. Here's the gospel. All nations will be blessed through you. Does that sound like the gospel? It is. You know why? Because it's a promise. Now listen, my friend Scott Sauls is going to preach next week. I'll be here, but my friend Scott is going to come preach. I'm so excited. He's awesome. And a friend of mine since seminary. And he's going to talk more about the rest of Galatians 3, the law and the promise. But I just want to close with this illustration here. If I told Jonathan, we all love Jonathan, right? And he works so hard for us. If I told Jonathan, hey, if you come over to my house and mow my lawn, I'll give you $1 million. Like, that's pretty amazing, right? But that's still a law agreement. And for Jonathan to get the money, he has to do what he has to do, and I have to do what I've said I'll do. So he needs to be faithful, and I need to be faithful. Now, it's an amazing overpayment. Really, my yard's not that big. Most of you have seen it, right? And right now, the moles have, like, uprooted most of our grass, so it's half mud anyway. But it's very different when I say, Jonathan, I'm going to give you $1 million. For that $1 million to go to Jonathan, the only one that needs to be faithful is me. That's the difference between a promise agreement and a law agreement. And what Paul's saying is, the gospel is a promise. It's not a law at all. There are no conditions. There is nothing you need to do. And whenever you try to add something to it, you basically are saying, I don't think Jesus did enough. And God doesn't really like it when we say that. Because he's already said what he thinks about Jesus. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And if you don't believe that that's what God thought about what Jesus did, then why isn't he still in the grave? God resurrected him because when Jesus says it is finished, it really was. And this is why Hebrews chapter 1 says, after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. His work is done, and you don't need to work. You come and buy the richest affair without money, but it's costly in the extreme. But the price has been paid by Jesus. And that is the gospel message. Right? The gospel is a promise made and kept by God. So I've showed you how the New Testament writers equate scripture says with God says, but you also need to see that the words gospel and promise are used interchangeably as well. And if you can't use them interchangeably in the way you understand the gospel, then you've gotten some works mixed in with your gospel. The gospel is a promise in the Old Testament. It's news in the New Testament, but it's all about the same thing. Salvation is from the Lord, period. We're going to talk about this some more when Scott comes. Let me pray, and then we're going to have the worship team come again.